How do John's famous words, "the Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich. You always need to wonder why, especially when you're looking at the Bible, why the story's told the way it's told. Now, with three of the New Testament Gospels, it's pretty straightforward. We have Matthew kind of jumps right into the story. He's telling the story from a slightly different angle than, say, Mark, who also jumps right into the story. And then there's Luke, who he has a brief prologue where he addresses his reader, just explaining what he's about to do. It's kind of an introduction to how he went about what he did when he wrote his gospel. John is the odd man out in this sense. He has this, what some people have called a philosophical or theological beginning to his gospel, where he doesn't begin with the beginning of, say, the birth narrative of Jesus. He begins, as he says, in the beginning. What does he mean by that, and why does he do it? It's a good question to begin with. As we begin a series on the Gospel of John today, the prologue of John's Gospel and the baptism of Jesus, on this Monday afternoon, February the 8th, we begin it with Dr. Bill Weinrich. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has also authored our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1, verse 1 through 7, 1. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be with you.
When we were together recently for our 24-hour broadcast, Issues Etc. 24, you kicked it off with a two-hour conversation, really introducing us in depth into the Gospel of John. Did a masterful job. We're going to post that for our listeners as well. So we kind of jump into the prologue itself here. And I guess the obvious question is, Luke begins with a little introduction, but he starts the narrative fast. Mark jumps right into the narrative, as does Matthew. Why does John begin all the way back in the beginning?
Well, it's a great question, and it's in many ways, I think, it's fundamental for understanding what is going on in John's gospel, certainly what's going on in the first verse. You ask the question and use the phrase going all the way back. We have to be clear as to what this all the way back actually is. The gospel begins in the beginning. This is the same phraseology, exactly the same phraseology as one finds in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek Old Testament of Genesis 1:1. It is clearly then a signal that creation is again happening, this time a new creation by way of Jesus Christ, whose story is the content of the gospel. However, in John's gospel, the beginning does not mean the first moment of time or the first act of God. It is a beginning, as Basil of Caesarea put it. It is a beginning beyond all beginnings, by which he meant here beginning has lost all temporal notions, all temporal significance, and refers to the reality of God himself. And so while the Old Testament beginning has God acting in the beginning, so to speak, God said, in John's gospel there is no act. In the beginning was. Nor is the speech of God here in verbal form, in the beginning God said, but here it is a noun. And so the speech of God has become a noun. It is now a person. And so what John is in fact saying is that the Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us, namely Jesus Christ, that Word constituted the reality of God himself. God was filled with Word. And so when when we read now the story of Jesus as the Word incarnated, it is a deeply revelatory manifesting claim that the reality of God himself is now being made known and is now indeed in action for the redemption of the world. So he goes back, way back, not in time, but indeed into the very reality of God himself.
So what you're saying there, Dr. Weinrich, is that we're not talking about in the beginning as in Genesis, because that would point us to the beginning of creation. We're talking what the Bible would say before the foundation of the world, that time in eternity where the second person, the Trinity, dwells eternally with the Father and is eternally the spoken word of the Father.
That's correct. And it's I just want to make this point again, if I might. The language of John indicates that the internal reality of God, at least for John, is depicted as a speech. In the beginning was the speech, and this speech is the speech of the Father. The Word is the speech of the Father, and it is this speech of the Father which is, in fact, a person and became enfleshed, so that God addresses himself to us precisely in the man Jesus. That's the kind of the fundamental background claim of the entire gospel.
Just as an aside here, not to get too far afield from the prologue, but is that why we find in John's gospel Jesus routinely referring to the Father who sent me, the Father who sent me?
It's a very good point, and exactly so. Jesus is, at every point, the sent one, and that, of course, implies the sender. We might say that the language of speech, such as we find it in the prologue at the very beginning, is kind of is an indication that this speech now is spoken outwardly through the sending of the Son. So the sending of the Son, we might say, is the economic revelation of the internal speech of God.
Now, you also make the point that I think is worth emphasizing, and that when it says there in verse 3, all things were made through him, this is not limited to the creation of the universe. I think you said in previous conversation it should be thought of as all things occur or happen through him.
Yes, it's certainly the traditional view, and we find this in ancient commentary, medieval, modern commentary, Reformation commentary, that verse 3 primarily, if not exclusively, refers to the first creation, the creation of all things understood as the universe. I simply note that the language of that verse, however, is not strictly speaking the language of creation. The language egeneta, became or occurred, happens or appears in various passages of the prologue. For example, in verse 6, there happened to be a man, egeneta anthropos. A man occurred on the scene. And of course, the famous verse 14, the Word became sarx, became flesh. And so in the prologue, egeneta, it takes on more kind of historical connotation rather than purely ex nihilo creative connotation. And then I simply note as well that the verse should actually be punctuated like this. All things, this is my translation, all things happen through him, meaning all things of the Old Testament happen through him, and without him not one thing happened, period. What happened in him was life. And so this final little phraseology I take as the beginning of verse 4. It's usually translated, all things were created through him, and not one thing without him was created that was created. But this last little phraseology, I think, begins the next verse. And so the Christological, what happened in him was life, is then already here depicted as the culmination, the apex, the complete fulfillment and consummation of all things that had happened throughout the Old Testament. I also know, just to kind of fill that point out, that the enarche that we just talked about, as well as this ponta, this all things of verse 3, might well find their kind of correspondent, their fulfilled correspondence in the crucifixion of Jesus in chapter 19, where it there says, and Jesus knew that ponta, all things, were now being completed. And his last words are tetelestai. And so here we have this interesting correspondence of beginning and end, arche telos, that we often find elsewhere in the Bible as well. So my overall point of view here is that the crucifixion of Jesus is the densest, truest manifestation of God himself, and at the same time is the true fulfillment of all things foretold in the Old Testament.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're beginning a series on the Gospel of John, talking about its prologue and its depiction of the baptism of Jesus. When we come back, we'll talk about light and life and darkness as well. Stay tuned.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. On this Monday afternoon, we're beginning a series on the Gospel of John. Today, we're talking about the prologue of the Gospel and his description of the baptism of Jesus. The next thing that comes up here is John's famous words about this life being the light of men, and then he turns to its correspondent in darkness. What's he saying there, Dr. Weinrich?
Well, again, in John's Gospel, light and life are primary Christological images. And so the darkness would be opposition fundamentally to Christ. When it says in verse 5, and the light shines, it's a present tense. And in those first five verses, it's the only present tense. So I take this to mean that the light, namely the confession and life of Christ, now in those who are his followers, continues to shine in the darkness, in the opposition of Jesus, becomes also opposition to his own church, which he foretells and speaks about, for example, in John 15. If the world has hated me, it will also hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. So the destiny of Jesus becomes the destiny of all those who follow him. And so even as he, the light of the world, had to shine in the context of opposition and rejection, so those who follow him, who share his light, also will have to shine that light forth in the context of rejection and oftentimes perhaps persecution and death. But the light, or the darkness, has not taken it down, katalambano, to comprehend. It can mean understand. It can mean being the mind grasping something. But more likely, as I think in this context, it means not to take it by force and bring it to nothing. And so just as The light, which is Jesus himself, was not defeated by the darkness, as we see in his resurrection. So likewise, the shining of the light, which is now through his ongoing witnesses, that too will not be brought to naught.
And this is where John the Evangelist introduces John the Baptist. I can't imagine he actually kind of tosses him in there in a way as integral to understanding this light. Talk about that if you would.
Well, indeed, and one of the interesting characteristics of the prologue is that the Baptist appears twice and strategically appears. Here, immediately, is a man sent from God, namely John. But then immediately after John 14, which is the famous, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, John 15, the verse 15, immediately has John witnessing about Jesus yet again. So the witness of John the Baptist is crucial thematically for this gospel's presentation, I'm convinced. It is also, I just might mention as kind of a parenthesis here, this centrality of John the Baptist is one of the arguments that has led me to believe that this gospel is early in date. But we talked about that, as you noted, at the top of our conversation. But what is important here is that in this gospel, as we see in verses 6 through 8, is that John is not depicted as a forerunner, such as he is in the Synoptic Gospels, nor is his baptism unto repentance ever really mentioned in John's gospel. In this gospel, the Gospel of John, John the Baptist has only one function, and that is to witness concerning Jesus. And that witness of John concerning Jesus is what begins in verse 19, but especially calls forth the witness that he makes at the time of baptism of Jesus, which we will talk about a little later. But John's witness is that he has seen the one who is to be manifested to Israel. This is to say that John the Baptist represents, as it were, in summary and condensed form, the expectation, prophecy, foretelling, and prefigurement of the Old Testament, and now it is as though he says, all of that now I have seen in its fulfillment and consummation when I have seen this man as the receptor of the Holy Spirit in my baptism.
I got to wonder, are verses 9 through 13 John the Evangelist or John the Baptist speaking?
Well, it's a good question, it is really a good question, and I'm not sure it can be really clearly answered. My own take is that certainly his words continue through 9, and so if you look at the Greek text and perhaps the English translation, they are divided as though something brand new is going on here. I think that's probably not the case. But if you take a look at certainly the Greek, you have the word cosmos that is ending verse 9 and it begins verse 10. That could easily be a marker that John is continuing to speak through verse 10. And in a way, Todd, your question gives an alternative where perhaps we should say both, because the witness of John the Baptist is incorporated into the witness of this evangelist. So in a way, the evangelist is himself the one who allows, if you will, the witness of John the Baptist to continue to be an ongoing witness. This is, I think, one of the functions of his text. It allows for the witness, in this case, of John the Baptist to continue to be spoken out. So I think if I have to make a choice, I would say probably 10 through 13 is the evangelist. But if somebody disagreed, I'm not sure I would. I'm not sure that I would have a strong opposition to it.
And really, the reason I ask the question is because it is a little rough going when you get through 14 to that key verse, and then suddenly 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, and then usually the English translation will insert the quotation marks because we have the other Gospels to base those things upon as well. Yep. But he's obviously, the evangelist is interweaving what he heard from John the Baptist with how he's introducing Jesus.
That's absolutely correct. And I don't think we need the other Gospels to understand what's going on here at all, very frankly. And it is certainly true that one of the major and I think determinative aspects of this Gospel is the transition, if you will, from John's baptism, which in this Gospel is really merely the context for the appearance of Jesus, the transition from that baptism to the baptism which Jesus will give, which is instituted and instantiated in his passion. And so we have this movement from certainly from verse 9, I'd say 6 to 9, say, to verse 13, which is clearly speaking of Christian baptism. He gives the authority or the power to become the sons of or the children of God to those who believe in his name, namely those who are begotten from God. And that is simply a cipher or a phraseology for Christian baptism. So it is certainly true that John's witness is really a witness unto and towards a new baptism, which will consummate his own water baptism. So what happens in this gospel, in effect, is a continuity of the Old Testament by way of John's baptism in water, but now consummated, namely by the addition, if you will, of the Holy Spirit to the baptism of John's baptism. And so we come to John 3. It is necessary that one be begotten from above by way of water and spirit.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. This is our series on the Gospel of John, beginning today with the prologue and the baptism of Jesus. When we come back, there's a verse there that's set apart in parentheses, verse 15. We'll talk about it after this.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
This is Pastor Philip Hauser with Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Papillion, Nebraska. We're faithful to the Lutheran confessions as recorded in the Book of Concord, and our services are traditional Eucharistic liturgies in accordance with the ancient texts Saturday evening and Sunday morning. If you're ever in Omaha, come visit us. We're on Lincoln Street between 84th and 96th in Papillion. Our website is lambofgodlcms.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I remember being an evangelical and always listening to these prophecy buffs, and I always think to myself, I've really got to study prophecy, but who could do it? I mean, it was just a tangled mess.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You had the newspaper in one hand, and you had the Bible in the other, and you're trying to, you know, it's like a gigantic theological, geopolitical crossword puzzle. Who knows what's up and down? The Bible is much simpler and much more joyful when it comes to the promise of the second coming.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the biblical case for the end times Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. It's our series on the Gospel of John, beginning today with the prologue and the baptism of Jesus. We're right around verse 15 here in chapter 1, Dr. Weinrich. And that's where some people might notice if they're looking at the translation I'm looking at, which is the English Standard Version. It's set aside, verse 15, in parentheses, because it does kind of appear to break up the thought between verse 14 and verse 16. So can you explain what appears to be this verse kind of inserted here in verse 15?
Well, many commentators, for example, Origen, already in the 3rd century, thought verse 16 continued John's crying out of verse 15. So it is a little bit of an interwoven text in which you have the Baptist as well as the evangelist. It is certainly true that the play race, full of grace and truth, of verse 14, is picked up in the pleromatos, for we have all received from his fullness grace instead of grace. But again, I would resist the idea that 15 is some sort of parenthesis here. John's witness is the crucial beginning of the entire Gospel of John. The fundamental thematics of John's Gospel already appear in John's witness, which is given in verses 29 to 34. That's the fundamental thematic beginning of this entire Gospel. And so what you're finding, and indeed, as you may know, Todd, verse 15 is repeated in effect in verses 26 and 27, and then again in verse 30 and 31. And so in no way is it a mere parenthesis. It is part of his recognition that the one who, as I believe, had been his disciple and hence was following him, is in fact none other than the Lord, who is the culmination and fulfillment of all of the Old Testament proclamation, of which John the Baptist is kind of himself the end point. If the Old Testament is going to continue, it is going to have to be continued by an event which the Old Testament itself could not bring forth. And hence, Jesus is sent from above. The Spirit is sent from above and completes the Old Testament in a wholly new, as the dogmaticians and New Testament scholars might say, eschatological fashion, which is not merely a new step forward, a new historical addition, but is that which history itself cannot consummate. It comes from the Father himself.
There is, you mentioned it just a moment ago, usually translated grace upon grace there in that verse, but even the note says grace in the place of grace. You said grace instead of grace. Can you explain that?
Yeah, it's always a surprise to me how many commentaries and translations interpret this or translate it as though there was a heaping up of grace, a grace upon grace, and so forth. The Greek word there, anti, really means instead of or in the place of. And so there's a grace which is replacing a grace. And I think in John's gospel it's pretty clear how that works out. The grace which is being replaced is the grace of the Old Testament, and most specifically, perhaps, the Torah. The grace that is replacing a previous grace is none other than Christ himself, whose story is the object of this whole gospel. And so we have this charon antikaritas, this grace in place of grace, which is immediately explained, in fact, for the Torah was given through Moses. That was the preliminary grace. Grace and truth, the fullness of grace, the reality of grace, happens through Jesus Christ. And so we should understand the grace in place of grace as being the Torah, which is the preliminary expression of the divine will and his character, now comes to a manifested consummation in the person of Jesus, who is himself truth. That is to say, the reality of grace itself. There's nothing preliminary about him. He is the complete consummation, fullness of God's grace. In fact, we might even say grace is his name.
In verses 19 and following, there is, I would call it, the interrogation rather than the testimony of John the Baptist. He's interrogated as to his identity from just about every angle one can imagine. What would you say of those verses?
Well, I think the crucial thing to understand is that when this interrogation, and it's expressed more or less as a formal interrogation, not just a haphazard one, but what must be understood is that, strictly speaking, the baptism of Jesus has already taken place. So this gospel does not narrate the baptism itself, such as the synoptics do. This gospel presents the baptism of Jesus as the witness of John the Baptist. So the baptism of Jesus itself is already implied. It is already assumed. And so when John is now interrogated, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elias? He is answering no, because he has already, as we learn in verses 29 and following, he has already witnessed and seen the Spirit come down upon Jesus. So it is his experience, it is the manifestation of Jesus to Israel in his baptism that is the necessary background for understanding these repeated no's of John the Baptist. And so he understands then himself merely to be the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And, of course, the way of the Lord is Jesus himself.
They do ask that question, which leads directly into his retelling of what he saw with Christ's baptism. You're right, describing it. They do ask that question, why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ, Elijah, nor the prophet? What do you make of the question and his answer?
Yeah. Well, in a way, his answer is to direct them to the utter penultimacy of his own baptism. I baptize in water, but there's one standing in your midst whom you don't know. That one's now standing in their midst is, in fact, the baptized Jesus, upon whom the Spirit has come, and which will be the instrument and the gift of Jesus' own baptism. So the first thing is to notice how he answers, the penultimacy of his own, but then the immediate pointing, as it were, his finger toward the one who now stands in their midst. If you want to really, it's as though he said, if you want to really know about my baptism, you must now come to his baptism, which will take my baptism into a totally new order of being, into a my baptism of water will be by way of his death, a water baptism which is into his blood and is the means by which the Holy Spirit itself is given. And so, in a way, John uses the question to point towards really the whole, again, the whole narrative of the gospel, which will culminate in the institution of Christian baptism in the death of Jesus.
Our guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich, is author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. You could make your pastor's week, his month, by getting this commentary for him from Concordia Publishing House. I can guarantee you he not only wants it, but he will also greatly benefit, and you will too, by way of increasing his study of John's gospel by getting it for him. Just call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1 by Dr. Bill Weinrich, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and our guest for this series on the Gospel of John. When we come back, we're going to talk about that time reference, the next day, and then John's famous words about Jesus being the Lamb of God.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're beginning a series on the Gospel of John today, the prologue, and we're talking about the baptism of Jesus. And in particular, Dr. Weinrich, I'm curious about in this verse where John kind of begins his first of many time references. It starts the next day, followed by He points to Jesus and says the famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How would his original audience, hearing those words about Jesus, how would they have understood what he said?
Yeah, it's a great question. Let me go back to the next day. One can see in the Greek, perhaps more clearly, I don't know, I don't have the English in front of me, actually, but this phraseology, the next day, appears in verse 29, it appears again in verse 35, it appears again in verse 43, and then as you go into verse chapter 2, verse 1, you have on the third day. And so you do have a certain kind of sequence of 6 days here, kind of a new creation chronological sequence. And this sequencing, such as we have it here, is unique to John's gospel and encompasses the baptism of Jesus and the calling of the first disciples. And I would simply suggest, and your audience can judge this for themselves, that this sequencing implies that the baptism of Jesus and the calling of the disciples is part of a new creation kind of thematic chronology here. But now to your explicit question concerning the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, and this is the only place where Jesus explicitly is called the Lamb of God, the original audience, and I would hope any catechized audience, would immediately think of first of all, the Paschal Lamb. It is the Lamb which God gives. This genitive is not a possessive. It can't be translated God's Lamb. That would be a totally false translation. It is the Lamb which God gives. And there are three real backgrounds here that we have to take a look at. The first is the Paschal character of the language. In John's gospel, Jesus is in Jerusalem at least during three Passovers. John's gospel is intensely Paschal. And so the whole idea of a new exodus, of the overcoming of the angel of death and the giving of life is throughout this gospel. In fact, Jesus, as we have already noted, is simply called the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is a Paschal, that is an Exodus idea. And so even in those little nomenclatures, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world is already underneath that title. So the Paschal character is significant. And of course, in John's gospel, Jesus is crucified explicitly so during the time when the lambs were being sacrificed in the temple area for the Passover. And then, of course, as the Paschal Lamb could not have his legs broken, so Jesus likewise does not have his legs broken. And so in many ways, Jesus as the crucified is the true Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that God gives for the life of the world. That's one background. But another one, which is oftentimes, I think, overlooked and even neglected, is the story of what the Jews called the binding of Isaac. That is the story of Isaac being taken to the Mount Moriah by his father, Abraham, and there to be the sacrifice. Of course, in Genesis 22, we learn that that sacrifice was, so to speak, postponed. Isaac was not, in fact, killed. He would be the one through whom the nations of the world, in fact, would be blessed. And God provided them another animal for sacrifice, the ram caught in the bushes, so forth. But now the sacrifice, the true sacrifice, in fact, is given in the Son. And we find this Isaac, this only begotten, probably already in verse 14, chapter 1, 14, where we read, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father." That language of monogenes, of only, say it, that we find again in John 3:16, that is taken from the Isaac story. The Isaac is said to have been the only, or alternatively, the beloved son of Abraham, his father. So the language, even in the Synoptic Gospels, of Jesus as the beloved son at his baptism, "You are my agapetos huios, you are my beloved son," almost certainly that is taken over from the Isaac story. And so in Jewish tradition, it was in fact Isaac as the willing sacrifice that really assumed even greater centrality than did was the faithfulness of Abraham. In Paul, it is the faithfulness of Abraham that takes center stage. But more frequently in Jewish background, it was the willing, obedient sacrifice of Isaac which established merit even before God. You have, for example, some Jewish texts saying all of the redemptive acts, including the Exodus itself, that God did on behalf of Israel was by virtue of the merit of Isaac. And so when we read in John's gospel these undertones of Jesus doing the will of his Father, "I do not do my will, but the will of him who sent me," we can see kind of this echo of the Isaac figure as the one who wills the will of his Father. And it is very possible, in my judgment, that even the Gethsemane scene, "Not my will, but yours be done," is really already an echo of this Isaac aspect or this Isaac theme that we read about in Genesis 22. And when we note in Genesis 22 that this is part and parcel of God's working out the blessing and the promise given to Abraham that all the peoples of the world would be blessed in his seed, and now Jesus is that seed, we can see perhaps the universality that we find here in chapter 1, verse 29. "He is the Lamb which God bestows and gives, who takes away the sin of the world." The universality of the promise of given to Abraham that would be fulfilled, as it happens, through the true and new Isaac.
We're talking about the Gospel of John, beginning a series on that Gospel with the prologue and the baptism of Jesus, Dr. Bill Weinrich, on this Monday afternoon, February the 8th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. you've enjoyed our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning interviews with Pastor David Peterson. Did you know that there's a book with more than 60 of his Lent and Easter sermons, including daily readings for all of Lent? It's called Thy Kingdom Come. Find out more and purchase it online at emmanuelpress.us. Make Thy Kingdom Come part of your devotional life during the Lenten and Easter seasons. emmanuelpress.us. Thy Kingdom Come by Pastor David Peterson.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
We have 7 Arabic language transcripts of Issues, Etc. that you can download for free.
يمكنك تنزيل النص لسبع حلقات من برنامج قضايا باللغة العربية مجانا.
These broadcast transcripts cover the 6 chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism and include a teaching on why do bad things happen.
تغطي تلك النصوص الأجزاء الستة الرئيسية من كتاب التعليم المسيحي لمارتن لوثر.
You can download and print these Arabic transcripts for free. Just go to issuesetc.org, click publications.
وتشمل تعليما عن لماذا تحدث المصائب؟ لتنزيل وطباعة النصوص العربية مجانا اذهب إلى issuesetc.org ثم انقر على publications.
Casting Christ Net on the internet, issuesetc.org.
نطرح شبكة المسيح على شبكة الانترنت issuesetc.org.
We're beginning a series on the Gospel of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, Concordia Theological Seminary is going to be hosting a prayerfully considered campus visit on March the 31st through April the 2nd. Those attending this campus visit are going to have the opportunity to worship daily with the faculty, staff, and students there in their famous Kramer Chapel. They can sit in on classes. That's very important. They can also visit with the current students and the faculty and an opportunity to meet one-on-one with the director of financial aid. Find out more about Prayerfully Consider March the 31st through April the 2nd at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Dr. Weinrich, I've noted that in John's gospel, unlike the other three gospels, there's really no secret about who Jesus is. From the very beginning, by John the Baptist, by Jesus himself, he is proclaiming himself to be the Savior and the Son of God. But here in this section here, as we close out, John twice says something that I need you to explain, and that is he says, I myself did not know him. What's he saying there?
Well, it is interesting, and I know whenever I have classes on John's Gospel, there's always some student that refers me to the Lucan account where he is rolling around in his mother's womb because he hears the voice of Mary and so forth. Well, I think we just have to take John's gospel at on its own merits here. And what John is in fact saying here, and this is at least what he's saying, is that it was not until he saw Jesus as the anointed of God by way of the gift of the Spirit that he knew, in fact, that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we have this necessary nexus between Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the fact that he is the Christ who will baptize by way of this Spirit. And so there is no Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world apart from the baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And so already here, John is in effect saying the true baptism that will be the final eschatological baptism by way of which people receive the Father of Jesus as their own Father will be by way of a baptism which is in blood, the sacrifice of the Lamb. It will be by way of water, and it will be by way of the Holy Spirit. And so you already here have this triad, if you will, of water, blood, Spirit, that in various contexts throughout this gospel will appear again. Sometimes two will be manifested more clearly than all three, but finally they're all in some way in play. And it will find its thematic telos, its thematic climax at the baptism of at the death of Jesus, where in chapter 9, verse 30, we are told he handed over the Spirit. And then, of course, you have the Spirit thrust out of which is from his side then flow water and blood. So if you take the entire scene there too in his death, you have the instantiation of this baptism, which entails blood, which is a sacrificial, forgiving blood, water in John's gospel, that is the water of life, of the water of creation, and then the Holy Spirit, who is also always the life-giving Spirit of God.
Can you comment briefly on the fact that Jesus is completely upfront? Everyone is completely upfront about who Jesus is in John's gospel, unlike some of the other synoptic gospels.
Well, it's a good point, and what it I think it sets up, at least thematically and narratively, is that from the beginning, Jesus, in the fullness of his identity, is in fact rejected and opposed. In the Gospel of John, the role of this opposition is the Jews, which primarily refers to the Sanhedrin, not just to the hoi polloi, who happen to be Jews, but especially the Jewish leadership. And so, as we noted earlier in verse 26, for example, John replies to their questions and says, I baptize in water, but there is one who stands now amongst you whom you do not know. And again, as I noted, already here, the one standing in their midst is the baptized Jesus, upon whom the Spirit has come, who is, by John's witness, said to be the Lamb of God, who possesses the Spirit, and who is the Son of God. And so, from the beginning, the opposition of light and darkness is set. And so there is, in John's gospel, not a gradual, and you've noted this, there's no gradual unfolding of Jesus' identity. From the beginning of his baptism, and I think that's important, his baptism makes him known. And so likewise, it will be baptism that makes his followers known. They are demarked, their identity manifested by way of their baptism. You are now my children. If you are to make me known, you must be light, even as my son is light. Much like Jesus says, actually, in Matthew's gospel, in his Sermon on the Mount, let your light, your phos, your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And then very interestingly, isn't it? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so it is by way of the shining of one's identity that the Father is known. In many ways, it's a Christological notion. So, yes, from the beginning, Jesus is known, and opposition to him is always opposition to the light, to the creating intention of God. I might just make one observation, Todd, before we have to quit or move to another topic. If we look at the purpose statement of John's gospel in John 20, verse 30 and 31, there the evangelist tells us that he wrote this gospel in order that one might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These become kind of the fundamental, or by no means the only major categories for understanding Jesus. But in John's the Baptist's witness that we find in verses 29 through 34 of chapter 1, he becomes a witness of precisely the purpose of John's baptism. And so, in a way, John the Baptist is said to be the witness to the truth of John's gospel. He is the first Christian witness. And so John the Baptist is depicted, I mentioned earlier that in a way he is depicted as the culminating figure of the Old Testament prophecy. But because he sees the Spirit come down upon Jesus and now confesses that he is the Christ, and then in verse 34, and I have seen and I have witnessed, this is the Son of God, John the Baptist is also here depicted as, if I might say, the first Christian.
Finally, then, with only about 30 seconds here, we have here in the beginning of John's gospel, in a sense, everything we need to know about Jesus in a nutshell. The details, the manner of his sacrifice has yet to be revealed. But don't we have everything already in the first couple dozen verses?
We do, and this is why I think verses 29 to 34 are crucial thematically, and I might say even the manner of his sacrifice. I mean, if by manner you mean crucifixion, maybe not, but certainly he will die as a lamb, because also here, of course, Isaiah 53, that he went before his shearers as a lamb into the slaughter is in play as well. So indeed, it's an important point, because what will now take place in John's narrative throughout is simply, in various ways, the manifestation or repeated implications of what lies within his own baptism, which will not, of course, in fact, be fully, if I might put it this way, fully completed until his death. Right? His baptism, such as we find it in chapter 1, is entails already that which must happen in his passion. He is the Lamb. Not in chapter 1, he is the Lamb who baptizes with the Spirit for the life of the world in his passion. And so there's no way that one can separate verses 29 to 34 of chapter 1 from chapter 19, verses, say, 30 to 35. This is the bookend of the narrative. Baptism, death. And everything that happens in between is simply, in various manners, revealing the implications and the full reality of those.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, thank you for your time.
My pleasure, Todd. Always good talking to you. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning, talking with Dr. Carl Fikancher about the temptation of Jesus. We'll also discuss pop culture and the arts. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the baptism of Jesus. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. St. Paul's Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Lake George Lutheran Chapel, Fremont, Indiana. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Faith Lutheran, Buford, South Carolina. Trinity Lutheran, Great Falls, Montana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Westview, Pennsylvania. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa. Trinity and Grace Lutheran, Bear Creek, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. And Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. The Issues, Etc. 300.
O Lord, open my lips.
And my mouth will declare your praise.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Defend us from all evil and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, Etc., as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.